As we think about just how God has revealed himself in his word from the beginning, you know, God progressively has revealed himself to mankind. You know, first to Adam, right? Perfect and sinless. But then after the fall, after man's rebellion, again in the garden, God still gave mankind information about who he is, about who he was, about what he would do, how he would rescue them. You know, God finally made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would one day send a deliverer that would solve man's sin problem, that would rescue man, rescue the world from the sin that was brought into the world by man. And from that point on, in God's revelation, his plan of redemption is laid out piece by piece. And as you go through the whole Old Testament, his plan of redemption is laid out throughout history. After Adam and his children, and then it was passed on to Noah and his descendants, and then throughout the Old Testament to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses. Then after Israel crossed the Red Sea and was led out of Egypt, God continued to reveal truth about himself, who he is, and how he would rescue mankind, and pass that on to people like Joshua, Rahab, Ruth, Samuel, prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, all revealing more about who this Messiah would be. And then, you know, God has graciously revealed himself throughout all of these prophets and people throughout the whole Old Testament about this promised Messiah that would come all the way to the end of the Old Testament. And then, when the writer finished penning the very last words in the Old Testament, when he put down his pen, God pressed the pause button on giving his prophetic word to the world. And for more than 400 years, no one heard from God. The end of the Old Testament leaves the reader waiting, like, when is he coming? This promised deliverer, when is he coming? Hey, we thought it was Noah. Nope, wasn't him. We thought it was David. Well, nope, wasn't him either. When is he coming? When is he coming? And then there's this 400 years of anticipation, of waiting. And as we open the Word today, we're going to look at people that were waiting for this anticipated Messiah. But what God does next would be completely unexpected. All of a sudden, after 400 years of prophetic silence, God begins to speak, and he speaks through his messenger Gabriel, and the lives of one extended family are going to be changed forever. Now, as our focus shifts to the Christmas season, did you realize that the Christmas story actually involves four cousins? Thank you. I'm on the tail end of a cold, so I think I'm not, like, you know, contagious or anything, or have the plague too much, but if I sneeze, I'm sorry, I'm just going to give you that fair warning. I told Job in the back, if I sneeze, I'll really try to guard your ears by not sneezing in the microphone. But there's four cousins that are a part of their Christmas story. There's Elizabeth, who couldn't get pregnant. Mary, a young girl who shouldn't be pregnant. And then two cousins, John and Jesus. And I want to share a little bit with you today about one of these Christmas cousins. And I would highly recommend that you spend the next couple weeks just kind of reading through the rest of the story in the book of Luke. So we're going to be in the book of Luke this morning, if you want to open your Bibles up to just chapter 1. And really see how God's plan of redemption is growing throughout the Old Testament. There's this anticipation. And then now, after 400 years of silence, this anticipation of when is he coming? When is this promised deliverer coming? And now, all of a sudden, God breaks his silence and reveals himself to this family. Now, again, most people think that Gabriel's first message about God's the birth of the Savior was to Mary. But actually, it was to the family of Elizabeth, a man named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. So the angel's first message here was to Mary's cousin. So let's look at chapter 1 together, and where Luke introduces us to a few of the characters in this unfolding drama. Why don't we just read? We'll read verses 5 through 25 together, just to kind of get the context of what all is going on here. A familiar passage, I'm sure. And so when we start reading verse 5, if you're able, would you mind just standing with me while we read through? If you're not able, that's fine. No pressure. But if you're able, let's stand and read God's word together this morning. So starting verse 5 through verse 25. Now in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. Dear Lord and God, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this account of how you're revealing your plan of redemption to us through this family, through Zechariah, through Elizabeth, through their son John, and how John would be the one that would prepare the way for the Messiah. And even now, we see as you've laid the foundation, you've laid the path for this coming Messiah throughout the Old Testament. People are waiting in anticipation as when will he come? When will he come? God, we can look back and just praise you and thank you that you did come. Lord, thank you that we don't have to anticipate anything. We can know for sure that you came, and we can have faith in you and forgiveness of our sins through a relationship with you. So God, thank you that we can celebrate that this season as we look on just the miracles that took place leading up to your birth, Lord Jesus. And God, just thank you for how you have worked in the world, how you work in our lives, and we ask that you would continue to do so in our hearts today. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. So it's a familiar account in the Bible, probably to most people. So to start out with, in verses 5 through 7, Luke introduces the players that are most active in this drama that's kind of unfolding before us. So if you're taking notes, kind of the introduction of the players was our outline in verses 5 through 7. So verse 5 and 6 sets up this like historical context for all these events. And then we'll see some kind of a contrast here. But the text tells us that all this took place during the days of Herod. Okay, we're all familiar with Herod on some level. Let me give you a little bit of background about him in case you don't know all of his history. So Herod was known as a very brutal person. He had already by this time ordered the murder of the Jewish high priest simply because the priest was more popular than he was. Herod was about 70 years old when this happened in Luke chapter 1. And before he died, he had two of his sons murdered because he was afraid that they were going to take over for him someday. So that's the kind of guy he was. Not a person you probably want to get too close to. He imprisoned his third son and then had him executed after he tried to escape from prison. Wonder why. So really jealous, very brutal. But because he had beautifully remodeled the temple, the people tolerated him. He had put so much effort and money into the temple remodel that Josephus, a first century historian, tells us that the project involved 10,000 Jewish laborers under the direction of 100 priests. He wrote that the temple was refurbished with imported cedar, with white marble, and much of the temple was overlaid with gold. So he kind of provided the Jewish people with a temple again, so they tolerated him, but he was not a nice guy. The people in that day were waiting for something, right? They were hoping and waiting for God's promise to deliver. But for 400 years, it had been darkness. There had been despair, no signs of God's promised rescuer. But now, as God begins to speak, the darkness is starting to lift. Hope is beginning to rise, and God's divine drama of redemption is starting to gain traction. It's going to be further revealed as now let's contrast two more characters against Herod's ungodly character as Luke introduces us to Zechariah and Elizabeth. All right, verses 5 through 7 says, in the days of Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, which is kind of important, but not super important. And he and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. All right, so we're told that a priest named Zechariah was faithfully serving in his division of priests. We know from history that there were about 10,000 priests serving at this time who lived around Israel. They were divided into 24 different groups, and they were assigned to serve 1 week a year, basically, for 1 week periods twice a year. So every time it was their turn, they would come to Jerusalem, they would serve, they would go back home. Now, Zechariah is from this tribe of Abijah or Abijah. From the brief comments, we learn something quite interesting about this old priest. Zechariah wasn't one of the elite members of the priesthood. He was not from one of the royal families of the priesthood. His division didn't even live in Jerusalem. They weren't among the well-connected families. He really wasn't anybody important. He was just a regular guy. He wasn't. He would have been referred to as just like this ordinary country priest, one of 8,000 who lived outside the city limits. But who was Zechariah married to? He was married to Elizabeth. Now, she was a direct descendant of Aaron, right? Israel's first high priest. And it was thought that day culturally that a priest who was married to the daughter of a priest was considered this like very great blessing. But for Zechariah, it was even more so because he was married to a descendant of Aaron. So he was kind of like married into like the first family of priests. So he had some, I guess, reputation because of that. So like most of us guys, right, he married up. Amen? Hey, you guys missed an opportunity there, I'm telling you. So he married up into this family, and Luke describes this couple as being very gracious and very warm. Verse 6 tells us they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, they weren't perfect, but they were passionate about serving God. They were passionate about ministry. That's why the next verse is so surprising. Verse 7, what does it say? They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, in that day, that would have been shocking news to anyone reading this account. Because they were serving faithfully, you would expect the next phrase to read, and they had 14 children, and God was just blessing them all over. But that's not what it says. The religious culture around them would have been unforgiving. It's very harsh. Faithful believers were expected to be a part of this covenant blessing of prosperity and fertility, but Elizabeth was barren. In that day, a woman who couldn't have children would have assumed that she'd been somehow abandoned by God, or that something she had done had affected her and God was punishing her for that. And everyone in the community would have probably thought the same. That's why Elizabeth later, when we read in verse 25, says once she has this son, that God has taken away her disgrace. Because now she's had a son. So by the time of Christ, the rabbis taught that there were several people that were unable to enjoy close communion with God. One was a Jewish man whose wife was unable to have children. So you can kind of see the cultural baggage that Zechariah and Elizabeth are carrying right now as this event takes place. So after 400 years of silence, with whom does God choose to communicate? With this no-name priest and his barren wife. Probably the most unlikely couple that you could pick. And God chose to reveal himself to them. Don't overlook the last phrase in verse 7, right? It says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were advanced in years. Now, Luke tells us a little bit more about Zechariah and Elizabeth here because he knows that we need to understand how miraculous this miracle is going to be, like how amazing this miracle is going to be. You read that little phrase, and they were advanced in years, like, okay, no big deal. I think he puts that there for a reason. They were both advanced in years. Okay, so the Jews categorized age in a couple different ways, maybe a bit differently than we might. They believe that the beginning of old age began at 65. So if you're here tonight, today, this morning, and you're 64 and under, you're young. Anybody? Nobody. So you haven't entered old age yet. Now, if you're 65, I'm sorry. You're considered in the old age, but I hope that makes you feel young. But at the age of 70, he was said to have reached hoary-haired age. I'm glad that's not a phrase we use anymore. But at 70, a person was now among the gray-haired and the wise. So if you were 64 and under, you were just a youngin'. If you were 65 and older, okay, now you've got some age on you. If once you're about 70, you're kind of the wise, gray-haired sage, I guess. And after the age of 80, you were considered well-stricken in years. And this is the phrase that Luke uses here in Luke chapter 1 to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were well-stricken in years. So they were at least 80 by this time. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, okay, they're in their 80s now. And by this time, like, you've got to assume that they've stopped asking for a baby of their own. Maybe not. Maybe they're thinking back to Abraham and Sarah, and, well, Sarah was 90. We still have a chance. But by the time that we're introduced to them, most likely they've stopped praying for a child. They had probably stopped praying for children years ago. But they were faithful to God. They were faithful to each other. Even though sometimes it may have seemed like God wasn't listening, they were still faithful. Now, we're not told that they were living in sin or that they were in some kind of rebellion against God. We're just told that they were faithful, that they hadn't abandoned their faith, even though they had not felt like that they had received the answer to their prayer. They were right before God. So it's interesting that the name Zechariah means God remembers. And then the name Elizabeth means the promise of my God. So remember that for later. Okay, God remembers the promise of my God. How much do you think Satan must have used that to kind of get to them? Right? Really? God remembers his promises? Are you sure? Can't you hear Satan's voice kind of like in the garden? Like, are you sure God remembers his promises? So let's pause for a moment and think of something. What does it take for you and me to stop serving God? Or to stop trusting him, right? What does it take for us to believe the lie that Satan teaches us, that whispers to us? In this case, this couple's greatest desire was a child. yet they still faithfully serve the Lord. They're in their 80s. They're faithfully serving the Lord. You know, sometimes I think, how easy do I get derailed? Something to think about. Friends, what's amazing about God's plan of redemption is that God chooses this ordinary country priest, someone who really didn't seem very important at all in the sight of his neighbors. He was just a regular guy, this old man at the age of retirement. He was married to one of Aaron's descendants, but everyone knew that this couple must have been living wrong because they didn't have children. People may have said, well, we don't know what they did, but God obviously isn't happy with him. And the amazing thing is that Zechariah and Elizabeth did not quit. They didn't say, well, since God hasn't given us what we've been praying for, we're going to give up. Like, we've been doing everything right, but God hasn't answered us. Let's just quit. And in today's world, I think that's probably what we would expect to hear. Well, I prayed for it, and God must not, you know, something must be wrong. I'm just going to stop. But we see here this perseverance in their life. This priestly couple, now, when it came time for Zechariah to serve in the temple, he would get ready, he would prepare, he would get his things together. Elizabeth would help him pack his things for his week away. Even though it seemed like God wasn't responding to their prayer. But they stayed at it, serving and worshiping. Now, I came across this event in the life of William Carey I wanted to share with you. William Carey, this great missionary to India, translated for more than 20 years the Bible into several different dialects. In his biography, the author records an event of a fire that took place at this warehouse. And all his typesetting and all that kind of stuff was in there, you know, the kind of the metal stamps they used to use when you would print books. And everything burnt up, burnt to the ground. A lot of the letters and typeset were just melted. And the next day, he was supposed to preach. And so the next day, his sermon was going to be Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. So after he had lost everything, 20 years worth of work, he goes in and preaches the next day, and he went on to say to his congregation that he was confident in two things. One, that God has the right to act according to his will, however he pleases. And two, that our duty as believers is to submit to his will. Now that was during one of the lowest points in William Carey's life, and he still had that understanding of God's character, and how God interacted in the world. And Carey later would write that to his family members that this was one of the most hopeless times in his life. Maybe that was kind of like Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, we're still going to serve God, even though we don't have the desires of our heart. And maybe that's you right now. Maybe there doesn't seem to be any hope. Maybe it's dark, right? Maybe there's no light. It doesn't make sense what's going on. You can't figure it out. You feel like no one is listening, not even God. Remember this, that in the best of times and the worst of times, we are to know that He is God. He alone is in control, and He alone knows what's best for you. Just like He knew what was best for William Carey, and just like He knows what's best for Elizabeth and for Zechariah in this event. So Luke has set the stage for us now. He's introduced these players for us, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now let's look at this promise of grace that he extends to them. In verse 8, he says, "Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Now, don't you just love in the Bible where it says, "Now it happened"? Like it was some kind of mistake. Like now it happened. It just so happened that it was Zechariah's week to be on duty. It just so happened that he was in the middle of performing his duties before God at the exact moment. It just so happened that this unexpected thing happened. It's no coincidence. Verse 9 tells us that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and to burn incense in front of the multitude. Now, we might not understand fully what this means because we don't see this happen all the time. So here's what's happening. Okay, to have the lot land on your name was this huge privilege that most priests never had the opportunity of experiencing. So thousands of priests over the years had never had the honor of entering the holy place, that inner sanctuary just outside of the Holy of Holies, to burn this incense before God. And that incense, it was this picture of the prayers going up to God, being in the very presence of God. So this was like the ultimate high point in a priest's career, right? That he would be able to represent the entire nation before God. So Zechariah would be able to choose two other priests that would go with him into the holy place. Between the three of them, they would go in, they would remove the remnants from the previous offering where the showbread was, and then they would reverently kind of back out of the holy place backwards. Another person would clean the golden altar of incense and remove the ashes from the previous coals. They would then bring in hot coals from the altar into the area that they were going to do this perfume pouring over the altar, over the coals in a minute. Then the second priest would back out of the holy place. And then, once the two other priests had prepared everything, at that moment, all the priests and all the people outside would kneel. And they would pray. And at that moment, Zechariah, or whoever the lot had fallen on, would enter in all alone. He would walk over to the golden altar of incense, and he would pour out this costly liquid onto the coals. And as soon as the liquid hit the coals, the room would have been engulfed in smoke. This cloud of sweet-smelling smoke. And it was a symbol of the sweetness of the prayers being offered to God outside and there by the priest. So as soon as those liquids hit the hot coals, he wouldn't have seen a whole lot. But Zechariah would have been thrilled that this was like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him, right? For this guy that didn't seem all that special, and for a couple that seemed like they had been overlooked by God. This was an incredible blessing and a confirmation. And as Zechariah does this and the smoke fills the room, as the smoke starts to disappear, Zechariah realizes he's not alone. Look at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Okay, this is the Bible's way of saying he was scared to death. Absolutely scared to death. I mean, wouldn't you be? It's kind of like you're in the shower and it's full of steam and all of a sudden there's some guy standing there. Like, that would scare me. He's in there alone with this angel, and the angel will later identify himself as Gabriel, the very same angel who had visited Daniel centuries earlier, and the very same angel that would later visit a young girl named Mary. So Gabriel said to Zechariah what angels typically have said to human beings when they first encounter them. Look at verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. We can only imagine what's going on in his head right now, right? Okay, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. But what are you doing here? Listen, no word from God for centuries. No angel sightings for 400 years. And suddenly now, hope is appearing. Okay? God's progression is coming. God's plan is coming. God is on the move. Gabriel says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. Isn't that interesting? Your prayer has been heard. I thought Zechariah was praying for the nation. Like, I thought he was just praying for the people of Israel. Like, in that role, he was supposed to be praying for, on behalf of the nation, for the coming Messiah, for redemption, for national holiness. He was more than 80 years old. I don't know if he was praying for a son. He had prayed that prayer 50 years ago. He had offered up that petition millions of times before to God. He and Elizabeth had cried often, probably. And now they may have stopped praying for a child. But Zechariah, the angel said, God heard your prayer 50 years ago. He knew the shame that Elizabeth was carrying. He knew all of the desire and disappointment that you've had, that you've carried with you. And God knew that day when you finally stopped praying for children. Gabriel is delivering this stunning revelation to this old priest and to every one of us. Friends, just because you feel like God never answered you doesn't mean he didn't hear you. Right? Just because you feel like God hasn't answered you doesn't mean he didn't hear you. God knew this couple wanted children. And he knows that they can't have children now unless he performs some type of miracle. In a way, Gabriel's informing Zechariah and Elizabeth that they are a part of God's plan that is starting to progress. Hope is coming. And just think about it. Their physical inability is going to be the perfect platform for God to do something amazing. Can you imagine how their family Facebook or Instagram page would look? Right? 80-year-old Elizabeth holding baby John. You know, imagine the selfies that they could take. This promise of God's grace was not what they expected, right? But it is exactly what God had planned. And their son was to be named John, which can mean the grace of God. So John would become a daily reminder to them that God's grace had been enough. Right? God's grace had been enough to help them remain faithful through the darkest times of their disappointment, through the times of hopelessness. God's grace is always enough. And God's grace would be enough to help them through the challenging stages of parenthood. Imagine being in your 80s and having a newborn. Probably not easy. There's probably a reason we have kids when we're younger. One pastor I know pointed out something that I thought was interesting. I thought I'd share with you. If you connect the meaning of those three names, and again, I wouldn't like found your doctrinal statement on this observation. It's just kind of an interesting thing. Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means the promise of my God. And then John, the grace of God. If you put all three of those meanings together, you get this statement. God remembers his promises, and his grace was enough. That's so cool. That's such a cool summary of this whole event. So if you're dealing with things in life today and you think that nobody cares, or you think, you know what, I've asked God for this for years and I don't feel like he's answered me. Remember, God's grace is enough. God's grace was enough for this couple, and it's enough for you and me. God's grace gives forgiveness of sins. God's grace invites us to be reconciled to God, our Heavenly Father. You know, if you're here today and you haven't heard about how God's saving grace can be applied to you, please talk with someone today before you leave. It's the most important conversation you'll have. And what's the best season, I guess, to focus on that is right now, when we're starting to focus on the birth of Christ. And we really can't focus on the birth of Christ without understanding why he came and why he was born. Right? He came to live a perfect, sinless life, to lay down his life so that you and I might live. So remember, God always remembers his promises. Hey, but unless we respond to faith in him, we don't have access to those promises. We're missing out. So when we celebrate Christmas, we're not only celebrating the birth of Christ, we're actually celebrating the fact that God fulfilled his promises through Christ. And through the birth of Jesus, God opened access to us to be reconciled to him. We can have a redeemed relationship with God. Right, we have the ability to have a relationship with one another because of what Christ has done in our hearts. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were married for a long time, and God graciously overcame their cultural shame and the baggage that kind of came with not having children. Their faithfulness to God strengthened their relationship with each other and with God. And God counted them as faithful and included them in this key part of his plan of salvation, his plan of redemption. Zechariah and Elizabeth's son John would play a major role in preparing the way for the Messiah. So as we begin this Christmas season, remember, we are anticipating the celebration of the birth of our Savior. Remember back to these people when they were living, they were anticipating that hope that's coming. That hope came. And we can have confidence in that. I want to leave you with two thoughts to just kind of think about this week. A lot of people are going through a lot of hard things, just in our communities, in our lives. Remember that God hasn't forgotten you. I'm sure there were times when Zachariah and Elizabeth thought, God's forgotten about us. They were faithful. God had not forgotten about them. God provided for them in His time and according to His plan and used them greatly. God always remembers His promises, and God's grace is always enough. Those are two thoughts I'd love for you to meditate on, to think about this week, see how you can apply to your life. God always remembers His promises, and God's grace is always enough.